I don't know. read, you can go by Luke 2, chapter 21. Then Paul took the man, verse 26 of chapter 21, then Paul took the man, and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple. I'll make these to chapter 2. And verse 6. From the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered, and there sat at the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. But as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down to sleep and fell down from the third wall and was taken up there. Paul went down and fell on him, and then raising him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for he blinded in him." When he therefore was come up again, the frozen bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man lying, but was on his coming. I question wondering why I read passages like that to you to see. I think you'll notice this. The Spirit of God has associated in the three chapters, three temples. There is the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, chapter 19. There is the temple of God in Jerusalem, chapter 21. And there's another temple in chapter 20. One of the greatest temples of the idolatrous world. The temple of Diana of the Ephesians, the temple of Artemis. You must distinguish between the Dianas in history. The Roman Diana was the goddess of purity and love. The Grecian Diana was the goddess of love and love. She was supposed to be in among the goddesses. She is represented by a stone that fell down from Jupiter. But its shape looked like a woman with many breasts. She was reckoned by the Greeks and the folks of the Turkish area to be the goddess of fertility. Consequently, associated with everything that is Ephesian, you have what some of you have in your homes, I should imagine, a board around some of your furniture, like an egg, and a dart, and an egg, and a dart. You're all over Europe in the 19th century there. And come from that area, and the egg represented life and fertility. And the dart represented death. And because of the sinfulness of those people, there was a terrific death blow at birth. And she got life and death. And life of death. It comes from the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. She was the goddess of fertility. And so when you come to Acts chapter 19, you have this marvelous building, one of the seven wonders of the world, representing the pagan world in all its abominable ritual of worship. But you'll notice the saints of God did not meet there. On the other hand, you go to chapter 21. Now here in chapter 21, you have the building that was convinced to be built in the days of Ezra. What is called the Zerubbabel Temple. That was partially destroyed and then rebuilt by Herod. So that in the Gospels, you remember, 40 or 6 years had the temple been in building. Some of the stones were not yet in their right place. A marvelous building. The Lord Jesus had first of all recognized it. He called it my Father's house. Finally, he said, "Your house is left unto the desert," and he had abandoned that temple at an even time in water. Not an even time literally, but an even time for the next. The one man was a pagan temple, God would have never entered. praise of God in this day. The one in Jerusalem was a temple that did have a semblance of divine order, but divine persons had abandoned it, and the saints of God did now not live there. The way to be. The Spirit of God is between those two. Down to it. The saints of God did not meet in a place of Lord the Architect. The saints of God did not meet in a building that had symbolic odors. You look around you in Jerusalem, and you have great structures of architecture. You go to certain denominations, you will find that all the parts of the building have supposed to ritualistic meaning. The tables represent this, and the tables represent the earth. And everything to do with the system of those things represents something. A hangover from the Old Testament tabernacle that has no authority in the New Testament church. So round about it, we have the ideas of the temples and the more of the Egyptians with their architectural music. They're impressive there. You know, there's something about these ecclesiastical buildings. When you go through the door, you'll continue to come through. And some people are overcome by the kind of feeling in those buildings. It's not spirituality that becomes overcome. It's soulishness. Merely emotionalism created by fine architecture of strange architecture. If you look at chapter 19, chapter 21, the best that men can do in pagan architecture and the best that men can do with the religion that God has found. The same thing is there. Where's the same thing? I read that they met in an upper chamber. But they met in the third loft. A building never erected for a place in which men and women could gather. Possibly one of those rooms in houses, such as you would have in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, where you remember Paul waited with their maiden head. Large attic room. And in that large attic room, the saints of God met. You will notice how unsuitable the room was for a public meeting. It was evening. It would be a hot and expensive. It was lit by oil lamps. The young fellow who might have worked 12 hours that day got near the window to get some fresh air, fell asleep fire. Most unsuitable place for the saints of God to gather together. You say you're not suggesting I would have experienced some sunny folk, we should sell the hall and get an attic over the stable, and that would be the ideal place for the saints to gather. No. But I want you to notice that in New Testament things, it's not the fine architect. It's not impressive symbolism. It's not the niceness of a suitable hall as you have here and down in Philly. That does not constitute, in the day in which you and I live, a temple of God. But I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and I find the local company of the saints of God is called three things. It's God's power. Now, preachers of the gospel go forth and sow seed. Teachers and elders and pastors, in the biblical sense, take the plants that grow from that seed and they plant them in God's garden. When you receive it from the fellowship of the local assembly, my young Christian, you are a plant that has grown from the seed of the Word of God, and now you're placed in the garden. The assembly of God's people is a garden. Where he likes to call me to the Song of Solomon to walk in the midst of the garden and look upon the lovely colors of the foliage, smell the fragrance, meet the fruit. So the local assembly should be. For the heart of God. You young Christians are bearing in mind that as you gather in the local assembly for the things that are God, a according to the New Testament scripture. The Lord is looking for fruit, for pleasure, for beauty, for things that please Him from your young life. And if you're not bringing more pleasure for Him in your young life, you're missing the ideal spiritual thing. One of them is God cultivating you. Then the local assembly is God's building upon the foundation of Christ, and it grows. You have the responsibility of building into the assembly. Of course, you say the preachers in the building, the elders in the building, the teachers in the building, those who take public parts in the building. I grant you that. But every one of us in our measure is contributing something to the erection of the local assembly. And we are told to be careful what we build upon the foundation that has already been laid. The foundation of this assembly, and in Phoenix, I have no doubt, is all right. The foundation is Christ Jesus. Every fundamental truth relative to the person of the Lord Jesus is the foundation of a local New Testament assembly. Upon many days gone by, I have no doubt that godly folk have been building the right material upon that foundation. You young folk now who have come into assembly fellowship, you are building on that foundation. Don't get into your head the idea that's common among young folks that you're going to come in and change this. And you're going to come in and you're going to do something different. These old men and women are outraged and victorious, they don't know. Listen, when they started to build, they had the foundation Jesus Christ. What they build upon that foundation is consistent with the foundation. It must be according to his character, his mind. It must be to do with him. We are told in the New Testament to be careful how we do and what we do on that foundation. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the assembly is said to be God's sanctuary. God's sanctuary. When the saints of God are gathered together, we form a sanctuary of God. You say, what do you mean? For a certain part of the tabernacle, a room 10 cubits by 10 cubits. 10 cubits high, like you. Lined as it was with gold. In that room, there was the Ark of the Mercy Seat, and in between the wings of the cherubim, a light. Strange light. Wasn't electric. Men had to push for it. It was the evidence of the presence of God. God's presence. Psalm 22 says, He was enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So in the sanctuary of God, God is enthroned in the midst of the church. That's the word that the New Testament takes up, and he talks about the local assembly here and in Phoenix when you gather together, the Lord is there. That's the temple. That's the temple. No man is having. Not of this creation. It's merely formed when saints gather together and he is the midst of the sanctuary of God. And the precious thing of the heart of God, and the place to live, place to be in the midst of men. You know, God's going to do that forever. When I come to the verse of the Bible that points me further on, it might be that any other verse I read this, the tabernacle of God is with me. What's that mean? The journey of the tabernacle? Eternal. Who was in the tabernacle of the Old Testament? God. Who will be in the tabernacle eternally? God. And eternally, God will be in the midst of it. The assembly of God's people are a temple of God. The Lord is here. That's the one that we see. Now, many times in the New Testament deals with a matter of gathering together of the saints of God. And I suppose in most of your buildings, I have noticed over this side of the water, sometimes on the outside, sometimes on the inside, you have a net. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You say, well, now, to be a real temple of God, does it mean we've got to call the faith in? And we've got to get into faith that day from the outside. And that makes us a real temple of God, real as well. No, it doesn't mean by accident. That means you've got to have, I heard you. Does it mean you've got to have it up over your head on the platform? And that makes it a real assembly. If you meet with a text up on the platform, it doesn't make one scrap of difference. So that doesn't mean. But that doesn't turn this company into an assembly. What does it mean then? But because of this thing to do all other Christians in the area, we're going to say, well, we're the folks that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's right. You wear it right, you wear it wrong. What's he saying? Together in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean I know the Catholic Church. But the saints gather to one name and one name only. Great testimony. The epistle of James talks about that holy name that has been called of you. That's the name of the Lord Jesus. The saints were first called Christians at Antioch. That word called is called of God, an appellation from heaven. Let's explain to what we are gathered together in my name. What about that? Well, some saints gather together under the name of church government. They call themselves Episcopal, or they call themselves Presbyterian. Don't show me those two words. It's two methods of church government. If you know in my country, I would say the Church of England is Episcopal. The Church of Scotland is Presbyterian, because they fell out of the church government. And so some people are very particular that they gather to a certain kind of church government. But the New Testament does not teach me to gather to a kind of church government. And some people gather to an ordinance. Okay? But nobody in the New Testament am I told to gather to an ordinance and put the name of that ordinance on the outside of my building as though it's something that will distinguish me from other things. So I mustn't gather to the name of that. That's it. But that's an ordinance. Some people gather to a method. To ways of preaching. Ways of gathering. But nowhere in the New Testament am I called to gather to a method. Some of the apostles constructed their way of gathering on a military precision thing. Why in the New Testament all Christians are good soldiers of Jesus Christ? They're not told to have any military set up. In the New Testament, we are told only to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. I will tell you, every one of you Christians, that the place where you gather must have only one name. As the group of people are concerned, the name of the Lord Jesus. And to gather to any other name is to deny his name. Maybe somebody here, I hope, that some folks here will not be in the Assembly Fellowship. I don't see folks gathering or not in the building. I put in one place in Northern Ireland, I had the Pentecostal party there every night. And I finished at the Pentecostal. In the Skillet, I had the apostolic man there every night. He turned the back, right, the first night, in the front, that last night. He's going to be the ground, I want him here. Well, he teaches them divinely. So we must gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. And somebody says, you know, the place where I go, it hasn't got a name. To gather to no name is not to gather to his name. And you must gather to his name. That is one of the things that is coming in the New Testament. What does it mean to gather to his name? It doesn't mean I'm being taken out of the outside of the hall or putting it up here. It means, let me illustrate. When I was in business, I lived next door to one, to the personnel manager of Mandy Ferguson, that's the British tractor combine now with the rail and so on. And the personnel manager was a member of the exclusion, and people had the idea that I could have some influence with him, to be honest, to be a member of the personnel. You could ignore what they thought, because he was from the idea of the word. Suppose you came to me and you were in the area and you said, look here, I'm going down to Bradley Ferguson in the morning, there's a job I have to take, so I'd like to get it. Would you be giving us a weekend over the garden wall with McKechnie? I might say, yes, I will. And so you went down and you mentioned my name. You know, he talked to you over the wall last night. And you get the job? You would have got the job on my name. Suppose after about 3 months you proved to be the biggest disturber of the peace they ever had in Magic Ferguson, caused more strikes and bother than anybody else. My telephone would almost catch fire when he rang up, wouldn't it? That's how he sent out the job, this, and my name would be mine. Because you got a job on my name. If you got a job on my name, you'd have to bear in mind my name. You have to bear in mind my standards of righteousness and morality. Otherwise, you'd be letting down my name. So using my name is a moral thing. You always have to act in such a way that you didn't let down my name. Where two or three are gathered together into my name is not merely a ritualistic expression. It's a moral thing. And it means that in our gatherings, as we gather together, we do things according to his character, according to his nature. It means that in our individual life at home and in business, wherever we go, we recognize we are associated with his name. Our conduct must never be inconsistent with his name. We must never do anything that will let down his name. And when you say that we are a company of God's people that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, it is not a denominational division. It is saying that he is a company of people who read the word of God and carry it on. Who know the holiness of God and maintain holy standards. Who in their lives act and live in accord with his name and do not let his name out. You could have a company of God's people with this text on the wall. But if morally they were not living in accord with his name, that would be a mockery. You would have this text on the wall, and if in your gatherings you were setting aside the teachings of the New Testament, I think that would be a mockery. Gathering to his name means you gather according to his character and according to his word. He says, where those moral conditions exist, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, thereby in the midst of
them. If you represent my dear brethren in accord with his character, is it all according to his word? Let me ask the saints as individuals in every department of your life, my dear brother, my dear sister, are you living according to his character? Are you obeying his word? Only when you do that, can you claim to be a company of the Lord's people gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? That's serious enough. I'm in the assemblies of God's people because I believe they're right and I believe they're scriptural. I believe that normally speaking, the companies of God's saints who gather as we do, gather according to his character and according to his word. Now that tells me where the saints of God gather, to the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter how unsuitable the building may be, The great thing is we gather not in a building, but we gather to a person. And we gather to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is when the saints of God gather together to break bread. When? When was the Lord's Supper instituted? Somebody said, well, of course, it must have been instituted on the Lord's Day. Yeah, that's when we keep it. We don't know, was it? Don't argue with me. I think it was Wednesday. You may think it was Thursday. But it wasn't on Sabbath day. Right? And it wasn't on the Lord's Day. It was on a weekday when the Lord's Supper was instituted, the day before the Passover. The Christendom says he was crucified on Friday. Well, if they're right then, the Lord's Supper was instituted on Thursday. I believe he was crucified on Thursday, so that I believe the Lord's Supper was instituted on Wednesday, but that's not right. It wasn't the Lord's Day, was it? You say, that's difficult. When you go to the Acts of the Apostles, you find in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. When did they break bread? I think Mr. Kelly's translation will be right at the close of Acts chapter 2. It says they broke bread at home. And did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And I judge in the early church, when there had been no instructions given as to when they should gather, but when they met in their homes because they couldn't meet in the temple itself, couldn't break bread there, when they had a meal in their homes, they added on to it the breaking of the bread. Just as the Savior had added on to the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, so in the early church, when they had a meal, they added on to it the breaking of the bread. That degenerated. So that in the New Testament I read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, they were turning it into a replica of an idolatrous feast. They were having a meal linked up with the Lord's Supper. And some were drunken and the others were hungry. Now, so bad was their conduct at the breaking of bread meeting that the Lord took some of them home because of it. So that idea of associating the Lord's Supper with a meal degenerated. Paul disowns it and says that's not the Lord's Supper. Then he regulates the Lord's Supper. I go to 2 Peter and I go to Jude and I find the thing that was in Corinth had degenerated again in the few years between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Peter and Jude. And now, says the Word of God, false teachers are sunken rocks in your agape. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, were coming along to this kind of united meeting of the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread. And there was feasting, there was gluttony. Just one of those two passages, things were in such a low state that they had their eyes full of an adulteress. In other words, things had gone morally down into the very gutter. Peter and Jude set aside. And so the Lord's Supper was never meant to degenerate into the idea of a meal and the Lord's Supper, which could degenerate in such a way. Well then, if in the beginning chapters of the Acts of the Apostles they broke bread at the end of a meal, where can I go in the Word of God to find when the saints of God should gather together to break bread in the day in which you and I live? And I learned from Acts chapter 20 that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And somebody says, you know, that's the Sabbath, the first day of the week. Is it? I come from a country riddled with Sabbatarianism. And in the north of Scotland, people wouldn't post a letter or use the phone or drive a car on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and they call it the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath the first day of the week? Somebody says, you know, the church decided to change the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Well, if they did, the church has no right to change anything, so they better change it back. Seventh-day Adventists say Constantine changed it from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, and if he changed it, that's all the more reason to change it back. He arranged for his mother's murder in the bar. I don't hope to meet him in heaven, but God may be gracious. Somebody tell me he got saved, but Constantine supposed to change it. Listen, the truth is that the Sabbath is one thing and the Lord's Day is another. And the difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Constantly in the Old Testament it's the Sabbath. In the New Testament it's the Lord's Day. What's the difference? Well, the difference between law and grace. What do you do under law? Well, you do, and then you live. You work, then you get the blessings. That's law. What do you do under grace? Well, you get the blessings, don't you? Then you go and work. Under the Jewish system, the law, you work first, then you get the seventh day off. Under grace, you get the blessings on the Lord's Day, and then you go and work. So the Sabbath is the opposite to the Lord's Day. One's the principle of law, the other's the principle of grace. And you must never muddle them up. The Old Testament is interesting on this subject. For in the Old Testament it's the book of the Sabbath, but you look through Leviticus and see how many times it says the morning after the Sabbath. That's the first day of the week. And the morning after the Sabbath has some noble references in the Old Testament scriptures. And for you theologians, please look up that passage that says, this is the day the Lord hath made, we will be glad and rejoice in it. Examine its context and you'll find it's the Lord's Day, even though it's in the Old Testament. So you and I gather together on the first day of the week. Right, right? So isn't it, Paul? Think for a moment. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was in a terrific hurry. My brethren who know the Acts of the Apostles will know that many of us think that Paul shouldn't have been in that hurry. That he was going back to Jerusalem determined, maybe we would think he should not have gone back to Jerusalem. That's not what I'm conceiving. The idea was he was going to back to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there a certain day. He was in a tearing hurry. So much hurry that when he came to a place like Ephesus, he says, I can't detour to go to Ephesus. The elders must come down to my leaders and meet me there. In too much hurry? Well then, if he was in too much hurry to give the Ephesian elders more than one day, why did he stop in Troas 7 days? You say that seems a meeting. No, he didn't. You don't really have a single meeting. I would like to stop being here for 7 days, not me. Paul was more important than me, wasn't he, by far? And he had to stop in Troas for 7 days and kick his heels and not a meeting. Why did he do that? Because the disciples didn't come together on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday to break bread. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. But you say, Paul, surely you're an apostle man. Use your apostolic authority and say, we'll break bread Monday this week. I'm in a hurry. But he didn't. Neither his apostolic authority or the fact he was in a hurry caused him to alter what had now become the established tradition amongst the assemblies of God's people in that early day that they gathered together on the first day of the week. So Paul had to wait 7 days. Until the disciples came together to break bread on the evening of the first day of the week. Then he was up and away first thing Monday morning. But an apostle had to stop and kick his heels. Why? Because the day when the saints of God came together in Troas was the first day of the week. And that's why I gather with the saints on the first day of the week, and I submit no other day of the week will ever do. Thank you. first and weak when the disciples come together to break bread. Somebody says, you know, the place where I gather, I break bread once in 3 months. No authority in the Bible for breaking bread once in 3 months. Some places once a year. The only day associated with the Lord's Supper in the scriptures, that same word Lord, lordly, Dominican if you like, that same word lordly applied to the day is the same word lordly applied to the supper. The Spirit of God puts the two things together, the lordly day and the lordly supper. So on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. What did they gather together for? Oh, some of the learned academics that don't gather as we do will tell you that they came together to listen to Paul. My Bible doesn't say so. My Bible says they came together to break bread. I remember, please don't think all English assemblies are like this. I remember being in a large town in England and speaking on this subject after breaking bread one Wednesday morning. Came to this point about whether they came together to listen to Paul or not. And I said, you know, if you had the greatest expositor in the world here this morning, you wouldn't come together to hear him. You'd come together to break bread. But breaking bread is more important than listening to any man. One of the dear brethren came up to me after me. He says, my brother Goody, if you'd have known, you'd never have been there. I said, what's wrong now? He says, don't you know Sidney Baxter's in the town this weekend? Great expositor. He says, don't you know he's living with one of the elder brethren in the assembly? He says, and he suggested we should ask him along for the breaking of bread meeting to give an address. Why, I've got it really on top. I really hit the nail on the head in my absolute ignorance. Huh? And they thought that you could just curtail the morning meeting to listen to a man. No. I repeat, if you had the greatest expositor in the world here or down in Phoenix next Thursday morning, you wouldn't come together to hear him. He doesn't matter. You come together to break bread. And the worship of the saints to the Father is far more important than listening to any man. Pleasure to the heart of God as before him you remember his lovely son. That's what God wants to see, not a man. He wants to see Christ. He doesn't want the eloquence of a man. He wants the perfections of his son. We come together on Lord's Day morning to break bread, not to listen to a sermon. You know, if I told you my background on my mother's side is Salvation, my father was a local Salvation Army officer, my grandfather. And he was blind, and at 70 years old he got baptized. And he came into assembly fellowship. He said to me, Arthur, he says, you know, I don't understand the morning meeting. He says, it's so quiet. You can imagine that after Salvation Army, can't you? Though the holiness meeting in the Salvation Army is a lovely meeting, I understand it ever been, but I understand it is, and they do play the music softer and more harmoniously, and it's a devotional meeting rather than a gospel meeting, yes. But my grandfather had never known what it was to sit down just with saints of God and take bread and wine, for they don't have the bread and wine in the Salvation Army, and they never gather to remember the Lord Jesus. So I don't understand. Seems so different. Before he died, he said to me, he says, you know, Arthur, he says, after these 5 years of happy fellowship with the assembly, he says, that morning meeting is heaven on earth. Don't know how I lived with it for all those 40 years in the Salvation Army. You see, he'd missed one of the greatest pleasures in spiritual life. Gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus. Nobody, young Christian, you've got something here, don't throw it away. Don't try and change it. I sat at an emperor's desk, you know, for 40-odd years. And in those 40-odd years, many, many times a letter would have come in, can somebody suggest something to make the morning meeting more interesting? You want to make the morning meeting more interesting, you young folk? Well, now do you appreciate what it's about? One writer in England not so long ago said that the morning meeting should not be occupied with the gruesome physical sufferings of the Saviour. We should be occupied with the triumph of the resurrection. I wrote a lot about him. I almost wrote and said, asked the question whether he was really saved. For people that have no appreciation of the sufferings of Christ, I doubt if ever they'll be in heaven. We need to get back to foundational things. We gather together on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus. Just to simply break bread and drink wine in memory of the Lord Jesus. And I tell you, if you can't find that attractive, there's something wrong with your salvation. And I get tired of people singing about wanting to be in heaven. And then telling me, only sleep tonight for 20 minutes, brother, because the saints aren't interested in any more. And they think they're going to spend eternity in heaven. What do they think they're going to do in heaven? Play bingo or something? In heaven, we're going to be occupied with Christ, all Christ, nothing but Christ. People can't bear more than 20 minutes of Christ, and they tell me they want to go to heaven. You and I have the sublime privilege gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus. I tell you, young Christian, this is something unique in Christendom. Most places you go to, you'll get a minister, or you'll get a pastor, and he'll give a sermon, and he might be taught in Dallas and be a good man. He'll give a sermon. He'll be most impressive. He'll officiate with the elements. But that's not in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please, you have the Lord's Supper. Before you mention anything about gifts. In chapter 12, you have the gifts appointed. In chapter 13, you pour the oil of love on to make them work without squeaking. And in chapter 14, the gifts of good men are, but they're not there in chapter 11. We don't gather on Lord's Day morning to function as gifts. And because I may be gifted, I have no more right to take part on Lord's Day morning than any other brother. We gather on one common platform as those simply saved by grace. We come to be occupied only with the person of the Lord Jesus. Paul did preach. The word is discourse. It was a kind of a question and answer meeting. But he did that after the breaking of bread. But we came together to break bread. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? Almost too simple. You would like to tell your friends in Christendom that all you do is gather together to break bread. Why, they call it Holy Communion and Mass and I know what. The Bible has two names for it, two only. It's the Lord's Supper, because he feeds. This breaking of bread is good, what we do when we come together to break bread. It's not to listen to a preacher. Room for the preacher if you like out the breaking bread. Room for somebody to read the scriptures before the breaking bread, if you like, as long as what they read points to Christ. Come together on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 11, talks about the Lord's Supper. It says this. Talking about the bread and the wine, it says, do this for a remembrance of me. And what do this means? Be in the habit of doing. Listening, young folk, be in the habit of doing. When were you received in the fellowship? What has been your history since you were received in the fellowship? Do you break bread every Lord's Day morning? Or are you here sometimes and sometimes not? Too tired to get up, so you can't come. The book says, be in the habit of doing it. That means be here every Sunday. And unless you're ill or you've got some domestic duties looking after a loved one or so, you should be here in the breaking bread meeting every Lord's Day. This be in the habit of doing. If you really love the Lord, you'll be here. This be in the habit of doing. For a remembrance. That word remembrance is interesting. It's only used in one other connection in the New Testament scriptures. In the Hebrew epistle it says concerning the great day of atonement, there is remembrance made of sins once every year. That word remembrance means to remember at repeated, regular intervals. And in the Old Testament you know that the repeated, regular interval was once a year. The 10th day of the 7th month every year, the Day of Atonement. Repeated, regular hymns. When you come to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, the day mentioned is the first day of the week. And you've got to make it a habit of doing it. At repeated, regular intervals. That's every first day of the week. The saints come together to break bread. Every one of us fit and well in God's mercy should be here, if possible, to remember the Lord Jesus. We should never be absent unless we have not an excuse but a real, valid reason. Think again. It says the disciples came together, they broke bread, and they did it, said the Savior. This do for remembrance of me. Let's think about that for a moment. It doesn't say we come together on Lord's Day morning to pray. Does it? Because that's remembering our wants. It doesn't say we come together on Lord's Day morning to praise, because that's remembering our blessings. It doesn't say we come together on Lord's Day morning to thank God for saving us from hell, because that's thinking about what we were. And it doesn't say we come together on Lord's Day morning to thank Him for what He's made us. Well, that's being occupied with what He's made us, and all that is subjective, and it's all about me. Somebody says, of course not, we come together to remember the Lord's death. You're wrong, brother. Doesn't say that. But you say, surely we come together to remember the Lord's death. Said that for years. That must be right. You want to find it in your Bible. It says, do this for remembrance of... Do this for remembrance of me. What I grant you, when you take simple bread and you take simple wine and you remember the Lord Jesus, the very fact that the wine and the bread are separated will remind you of the death of the Lord Jesus. But you do not come together to remember His death. You come together not to remember an event, but a person. Eternity will be occupation with a person. I want to say this, my dear brethren, without being overcritical. Often on Lord's Day mornings, we show our ignorance of the person of the Lord Jesus. We have relegated the four Gospels to Sunday school teachers. Good outlines for gospel preachers. And forgot that the four Gospels were a ministry to the saints in the first century to tell the saints the moral and divine excellence of Christ. It's about time we got to our Bibles to learn Christ. Maybe we'd have more to say on Lord's Day morning when we gather together. The wine and appreciation of His loveliness, of His person, and the grandeur of His work. It is a person. speaker in England on one occasion went to an assembly and they asked him to speak to the Bible class of girls. And so he spoke to them and he said to the girls, on Lord's Day morning when you gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, what do you girls think about it? Who's going to take part, are you? What do you think about it? Adam said, I pray for my friends. Other one said, I pray for missionaries. The other one said, well, I don't really think about anything at all. Maybe she was the more honest. My dear sisters, what do you think about our Lord's Day morning? Waiting for the brethren to get up and take part, are you? Tragedy if you are. The tone of a morning meeting often depends upon the worship of the sisters. Every sister, young and old, and every brother, young and old, should be occupied entirely with the person of the Lord Jesus. My father told me the first time he ever broke bread in the assembly in Norwich that they gathered together and a brother rose to give out the first hymn. He only got halfway through the first verse and he sat down and he wept. And the whole assembly wept. After they sat for a long, long while, some brother got up and went to the table and thanked the Father for the Lord Jesus. And he broke bread. He did the same with the cup. And they just sat and wept together as they thought of the loveliness of Christ. Be surprised when I tell you that's the nearest to heaven you'll ever get on earth. In those holy moments when gathered with the saints, you're occupied with nothing but the person of the Lord Jesus. And I tell you, Christendom's missed it. And academics who are trying to lead the saints of God from it, it's because they never experienced the bliss of occupation only with the person of the Lord Jesus. Finish quickly now. You ask me what of the importance of the Lord's Day morning meeting. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a divine comment, not what the Savior said, 1 Corinthians 11, a divine comment added by Paul, guided by the Spirit of God. He said, you'll do this for in remembrance of me, and as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup ye do, show forth the Lord's death till he come. You see, you remember the Lord Jesus, but you show forth his death. That's how it goes. What does it mean you show forth his death? The word is preach. Preach. Announce. You make a public declaration. So on Lord's Day, as we gather in this hall and in Phoenix to remember the Lord Jesus, we take bread and wine. We shall be declaring by so doing to each other, the Lord has died. The aggregate of all the saints in every place who gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, and unsaved folks see them go and wonder what they do, and we're declaring to the unsaved, the Lord has died. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells me the angels behold in the church. So on Lord's Day morning, we solemnly declare to saints and to sinners that by taking bread and wine, not by what we say, but by taking and eating and drinking bread and wine, we'll declare to saints, sinners, and to angels that the Lord has died. More than that, says Ephesians 6, principalities and powers. Oh yes. They're looking down, they're seeing the church, the unfolding of divine wisdom. But amongst them there are those who are spirits of wickednesses in high places. They'll be beholding on Lord's Day morning what we do. We shall be declaring to saints, angels and demons, the central fact of Israel, the Lord died. Mighty young Christian, never miss a gathering like that. You're touching the very ends of the universe. What we do